In 1903, a sonnet was engraved inside of the Statue of Liberty, which famously reads, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." This famous poem was penned speaking to the millions of immigrants that had come into America, specifically through Ellis Island in New York, the port of New York. It is in the United States that we are best known to be a melting pot. We are a fusion of nationalities, of ethnicities, of all sorts of backgrounds, and thus diversity and unity has always been an issue within the country. As we remember Martin Luther King this weekend, we cannot help but remember the cause of equality and diversity and unity. In fact, many people recognize the importance of diversity. Research seems to indicate that different viewpoints result in better work from a macroeconomic perspective, so that diverse cities seem to experience more economic growth. Research also shows that companies with females on their boards financially outperform those that don't. Racial and ethnic diversity is sought out in higher education to enrich the educational experience. So, of course, the idea of diversity is wonderful, and it is not at odds at all with Christianity or the Christian faith, or it ought not to be. And the reason for this is not because of some economic advantage or some personal enrichment, but because Christians believe that diversity brings God glory. Diversity is celebrated because it is an expression of God's multifaceted glory. Diversity, the church ought to be a place, a body that embodies all kinds of diversity, not just race and gender, but embraces those that come from a background of drugs and promiscuity, and also those who have obeyed every single rule their whole life. The church is a place where it shows no partiality to the rich or to the poor. In fact, Christians believe that one day God will perfectly gather to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And until that day comes, Christians have the opportunity to show deliberate care across various lines. Now, I am very much aware of the setting I am in which I am saying all this, because you may look around this room and you might be saying that is just pie in the sky theology. But I assure you that it is not. And let me assure you that nothing can withstand the triumph of the gospel. No matter what odds or obstacles, the gospel cannot be bound by race or socioeconomic status, or gender, or age, or any other demographic. Why? It is because the risen Lord reigns, and the gospel is for all. And God's word will keep going out, and God will keep bringing people in. This is the message of the book of Acts, that no matter what obstacles may come, whether it is persecution or anything else, even things of different backgrounds, that God's word will keep going out, and God will keep bringing people in. And this is exactly what we see this morning in our passage of Scripture that provides a narrative of surprising conversions. The reason Luke provides these three cameo portraits of conversion is to show the surprising and varied ways in which the gospel goes forth, no matter the odds or obstacles. That is why the text is here. I don't want you to lose sight of that. That is the main point, because we're going to go through this passage this morning, and then we're going to come through all these lessons. We're going to learn all these different things, and you're going to say, what is unifying all these things? And that is that one thing. It is to provide and show a surprising varied ways in which the gospel goes forth no matter the odds or obstacles. You'll notice this morning that I have borrowed the title of my sermon. It is called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. It is a title of actually a short 70-page work by Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. In that essay, Jonathan Edwards describes the work of God in the First Great Awakening. And towards the end of that little book, Jonathan Edwards does what Luke, the author of Acts, does in this chapter. He gives us particular illustrations of the outpouring of God's work. Interestingly, in Jonathan Edwards' work, it's two particular women, an older woman and also a very young girl. In the case of Luke, in the rich tapestry of God's working in the city of Philippi, which is where all this is all set, the setting of all these three stories, it is in the first instance a prosperous businesswoman, in the second instance a spiritually and morally imprisoned girl, and third, it is a desperate jailer in the local jail. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of these, this narrative of surprising conversions. It begins with Lydia in verse 11, which we covered last week for a little bit, so I will only go through it shortly. But Lydia, you will recall, was a Gentile woman, and she was there in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. And she is not a native there. She is from Thyatira, which is actually modern-day Turkey. She's akin to a God-fearer like Cornelius, and she is a pious woman. She's come to embrace the Jewish God, but she hasn't really embraced everything about the Mosaic Law. She's pious, but she's also well-to-do. It says there that she's a dealer in purple goods, which is a very expensive dye at that time, which basically means she is a person of some means. And so in our day, you might consider her an upper middle class woman, who owns a high-end boutique and is selling high-end clothing. She's basically a conservative person of maybe a religious bent, maybe respectful of the church and those types of things. Maybe even attends church, probably does, but just has never really made that final decision to be a part of it. She's at the riverside praying with other women on the Sabbath, and Paul, perhaps unable to find a synagogue, sits down quietly beside her and besides all these women. And it is a beautiful outworking here as a very undramatic event takes place in the life of this prosperous businesswoman, Lydia. You see, the apostle sits down and he explains the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. He has the key to Lydia's heart in his hands, and in a wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, the key turns in the lock, and this businesswoman's heart opens to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's born anew and regenerated, the opening of the eyes of her heart to see and enter into the kingdom of God. And it takes place, all of this takes place in the context of a quiet, persuasive ministry of the Word of God. And seemingly nothing spectacular happened. And we shouldn't minimize that. We should never minimize the fact that when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and moves among the people, as we pray that He would, moves among us and among newcomers here to this church, we pray that the Holy Spirit is able to take that key, that ministry of the Word. It may look poor. It may look rusty. It may look like the same old key, and put it into that lock again and again and again. And then the Holy Spirit turns it and the heart opens and something that lasts for all eternity takes place. Now, friend, perhaps you're here today and you're much like Lydia. Perhaps you are well-to-do and you are of a conservative nature, and maybe perhaps you consider yourself religious, but you need salvation just as much as Lydia does. Do you not suppose that that you perhaps need a dramatic event in your life for you to finally make that decision, but you don't? You don't need lightning to fall. You don't need to get into a car accident. You don't need to be on death's door for you to finally make your decision. Do not trouble yourself if your conversion to Jesus has no drama in it whatsoever. There are plenty of others in this room that will testify to you that the supernatural is not always the dramatic. You too can come to the Lord today like Lydia, sweetly, gently trusting in Christ and having your heart opened. Turn in faith and repentance unto Jesus. But then as the narrative continues, we go to almost the opposite extreme. If Lydia's conversion comes to the preaching of the word quietly received in verse 16 and following, the conversion of the slave girl comes in the power of the gospel publicly displayed. And I take it that Luke is giving us a description of yet another marvelous conversion. The girl, at most a teenage girl, is in a double bondage. You see that in verses 16 and on. She is, first of all, a slave and has a hard and harsh taskmasters where they view her nothing as more than a commodity. But she is also in a double bondage. She is possessed of an evil spirit. Literally, in verse 16, that spirit of divination word is the word spirit of Python, a Greek occult where women had a soothsaying divinity within them, conceived of as a snake or a dragon. In other words, she was a woman who practiced magic, not, you know, out comes the bunny out of the hat, not that type of magic. The black magic, the dark arts, the occult. She is a Slytherin type of character where she pronounces oracles whether to protect someone or issue curses. And this evil girl gives, this evil spirit gives this girl almost as it were the power of second sight. And so in verse 17, when she encounters these missionaries, she cannot help but say, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And we see this throughout the Gospels as well, don't we? That whenever Jesus and the apostles run into people possessed by demons, and yes, I believe there is such thing, that they can do nothing else but recognize their presence in almost fear and say, "These are servants of the Most High God that proclaim the way of salvation." It's a warning, though, isn't it, that we must never ever mistake the supernatural for the divine. Because this was supernatural, but it was demonic. Here is a girl with a spirit of divination, and she says precisely right things about Paul and Silas. One of the old Puritans say it like this. They say, "Satan will tell you 100 things that are true to set you up for the 101st thing that is false." How could this girl have said all these good things and right things and proper things? All of it is true, but all of it is from the pit of hell. Because it's not what she says, it's really the source, isn't it? Because the purpose of this testimony is to destroy the work that was happening at Philippi. My best guess. Don't you think that the powers of darkness had seen what had happened to Lydia and her household, and now activity, satanic activity, strange activity takes place? And here's this paradox: a woman bound by Satan speaking the very truth of the gospel and about the apostle Paul, and he's grieved in his spirit. I think he knows what's happening. Our translation says he was annoyed. Annoyed, I mean, I'm not sure that quite captures what is actually happening with the Apostle Paul. That word there actually means feeling burdened as a result of someone's provocative activity. Paul was sure that there was a shadow here, that though the words are true, the purpose of the words did not come from heaven, but from the powers of darkness. And perhaps the strategy of the demon was this, that they would announce these things and stir up trouble in the city of Philippi, which they did. It's difficult to know why Paul bears for it for so many days, but perhaps it's because he knows once he does what he will do to this girl, that all hell will break loose in the city of Philippi. But he does it. He can bear this demonic denigration of his gospel ministry no longer, and he exorcises this demon. And notice the slave girl's conversion is more dramatic, but no more supernatural than Lydia's. Is it easier for God to open the heart of someone who comes to church than to someone who doesn't? Not at all. Is it easier for God to open the heart of someone who thinks that they're good candidates of the kingdom of God than to those who don't? Not at all. This conversion is no more supernatural than Lydia's, but this conversion does cause a great deal more disruption, doesn't it, in verse 19? Because there are vested interests at stake for this young girl that is being held in the bonds of Satan. As the demon was emptied out from the soul of the slave girl, the profits were emptied out of the pockets of these wicked men. Her masters were furious. All of a sudden they knew their source of income was gone. She was their bread and butter. And so they say, oh, these Jews, they're disturbing everything that's going on here. They're disturbing our way of life. They're making everything horrible in our Roman province. But it's all lies. You know, a few years ago, there was a documentary about the islands known as Vanuatu. We might sometimes know it as the older name, as the New Hebrides. And there were certain people there who were being interviewed, and they were these socialists and these, anthropologists and social workers. And they said, it's awful. It's awful what these Christians have done here. They have raped the people of their culture. Now, John Patton was a missionary there in the 1800s. And if you read his stories, and he described how he came to the islands and he was chased on numerous occasions around the island by people wanting to eat him because they were cannibals on that island. His predecessors had actually suffered that exact same fate. But he came and he preached the gospel and people were saved and he stopped being cannibals. And so in this interview, they were saying, oh, these people, these Christians, they ruined the culture of these people. And the interviewer just kind of put the mic into their face and said, but weren't they cannibals? And the interviewees were just kind of like, well, you know, they ruined their culture, you know, and that's all they could say. These slave masters were just like those anthropologists, weren't they? They completely ignored that this young girl was delivered by a demon and instead looked at their pocketbooks. And so the crowd joins in and attacks Paul and Silas, and the magistrates themselves tear the garments off their clothes and they beat them with rods. It's a good reminder for us, church, that while the gospel may be good news, it may not be perceived as good news to everyone. It's important for us to remember this and not be naive about it. Because, yes, the gospel, we think, yes, it's shalom. It is peace for people. Yes, we would say it means the transformation of society. It means that people's lives will be changed and their hearts will be changed and everything will be better. But we shouldn't kid ourselves. We shouldn't kid ourselves and presume that everyone will be thrilled about the implications of the gospel. If we think that that's what's going to happen, we'll focus only on things that our culture approves of in the gospel. The culture approves of taking care of children. The culture approves of taking care of the poor and taking care of creation. The culture approves of these things. But this culture did not approve of these men setting free this woman who was their very livelihood. You know, the gospel is good news for sinners, but it will not always be seen as good news. It will not always be seen as good news for those in the pornography industry. It will not always be seen as good news for those who are politically maybe corrupt politicians. It will not be seen as good news for those who offer and perform abortions. It will not be seen as good news for businesses that cheat the poor. It may not seem as good news for parents. I mean, I was sent to church for reform school because I was a rascal in high school, and unbeknownst to my mom, I became a Christian. And becoming Christian meant that I would choose a life that was very different from the one that she had imagined that I would take. I remember my grandmother slapping me when I told her that I would go into the ministry.
Because she had not wanted me to come here and receive this wonderful education and only to throw it all away because of Christianity. It will not be good news. It was not good news for Paul, for these slave owners here. And it might mean physical persecution for us as it did with Paul and Silas. But this, of course, leads to the next section of the narrative. Note, too, that it is because of this rejection, this persecution, that the gospel comes to the Philippian jailer and his whole family. Where would they be without the persecution? And this is how this narrative concludes. Not just the wonderful, quiet opening of Lydia's heart, the dramatic exorcism of the slave girl, but now this jailer and the marvelous providence of God in action. You see in verse 24 that Paul and Silas are beaten, put into the inner cell, presumably for the worst of sinners, lawbreakers. They're left in stocks. And verse 25 is amazing, isn't it? It's midnight. They're probably too sore and too uncomfortable to sleep. And suddenly the other prisoners hear the strain of these two apostolic tenors singing hymns to God. They're singing hymns to God. They've been beaten. They've been stripped, humiliated. The blood has scarcely congealed on their backs. And they're singing hymns to God. I mean, it is one of the most remarkable realities of the Christian faith that in the face of suffering, Christians tend to pray and sing. The Spirit enables Christians to act in a remarkably holy manner, this mysterious, almost unbelievable manner in the midst of their suffering. What are they singing? I don't know. Maybe their version of "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Maybe they're singing their version of "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." We don't know what they're singing. Maybe Psalm 46. Maybe they had that memorized in their hearts. Without a whiff of irony, they're singing and praying. But perhaps even more remarkable than this is verse 30. Verse 30, where the jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I find the question remarkable because I want to know what prompted him to ask such a question. Because asking such a question is halfway to becoming a Christian. Church, here's the great challenge in our day in sharing the gospel is that we go out and we share the gospel and we tell people how they may be saved, and they're saying, like, "But why? I don't need to be saved." They're thinking, "I don't need to be saved. Why? Thank you for telling me all that I need to do to be saved, but you know, I'm a pretty good person." Maybe they won't express this to you. Maybe they'll be polite and they'll sit there. But in their hearts, they'll say, "Oh, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I God is not that stringent. You know, I'm just trying to make it through life and school and work and pay my taxes. And, you know, I'm not worried about being saved." And people don't feel lost. They reckon themselves as just not being as bad as other people. So why did this Philippian jailer ask this question? How do we get others to ask this question? How will some of you ask this question? Some of you are happy to come to church and attend church, but you have never asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Because you have never felt lost. You have never felt that you needed salvation. I see several factors which contribute to him asking this question. These aren't the only ones, but I can think of three. From this text. First, he must have had some exposure to the basic contours of Christianity. We don't know how much, but he knew something about these men. Back in verse 17, this slave girl was going all around town in Philippi saying, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of" what? Of salvation. So he knew somehow that this method of salvation that they were proclaiming was different from the method of salvation that the Romans were about all about. Perhaps he had heard the charges that were being made against him before the magistrates. And certainly as a jailer, he had heard them praying and heard them singing about amazing grace and singing their hallelujahs to Christ. He heard something and knew that these men would know no more. And so church, don't underestimate the possible significance of just introducing categories of the gospel to other people. Don't underestimate that. Because we don't live in a Christian society. I don't think we do. I think we live in a very post-Christian society here in America. Don't underestimate what you can do with a blog or a post or a card or a tweet or just asking somebody to come to a church service, a baptism, a wedding. Don't underestimate the tremendous potential of a singing congregation. My friends, do you know that your singing instills categories of the gospel to those who don't know it? Not just staying on beat, singing in tune, coming here and singing. No, when you come in with a spirit of expectancy on time because you want to sing praises to the Lord, people who don't know the Lord will begin to listen. And perhaps those contours of Christianity will start to come into their minds. Second, he had personally encountered Christians. Not only did he have these contours of Christianity kind of outlined for him, but second, he had personally encountered Christians he could respect. These are probably the only Christians he had never known, these ones that were in jail. They were so honest that they didn't flee from the jail when everything was opened, when the bars fell off. He knew them to be sincere men who suffered for what they believed, likely the only Christians he had ever known. What would your friends and your families and schoolmates say and think about Christians if you were the only ones they had ever met? What would they conclude about Christianity? Well, Paul and Silas gave quite a good impression. Here they are handling suffering, praying, and singing through it, not even leaving during an earthquake. Such strong, sincere faith, willing to suffer for what they believe in. Don't underestimate that disconnect that people will have that between what the world says that Christians are like and what Christians are really like. Because the world, they may hear, oh, Christians, oh, they're that narrow-minded, bigoted, unintelligent, fundamentalist. And then there's this disconnect that happens to them in their hearts as they see the way you live. Don't underestimate the way you talk to your children, your submissiveness to authority, your kindness, your integrity, your truthfulness, the way you count the cost. Don't underestimate the way that when Jesus Christ is mocked and ridiculed in the media or in political cartoons, that we do not revile in return. So the jailer in the middle of the night says, "Sirs, a sign of some respect, isn't it? I don't know why you're here, but I'm scared. What must I do to be saved? I know you're two men I respect. I hate to do this, but I must come to you and I must ask you because I respect you." Perhaps there will be a time in your life where somebody will come to you and they'll say, "I don't know who to turn to, and I didn't want to do this, but I'll turn to the Christian because I respect them." And third, he had experienced a moment of crisis. This earthquake occurs. The prisoners could have escaped. He's ready to kill himself on the sword because of the shame and the terror. In those days, if you lost a prisoner under your guard, you are under a death sentence. But more than anything, he takes this earthquake to be a supernatural sign. The God that Paul and Silas are proclaiming is not pleased that we have put them in this inner prison. So the jailer realizes he has to come to terms with God. That's why he comes. And he drops to his knees before the Paul and Silas. And he says he's trembling with fear. Why is he fearful yet? The earthquake? Yes. That people might leave? Yes. But more than that, he fears because he knows his life was about to come to an end. And he knows that these men are respectful men. He has the contours of salvation. And then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because what sort of God is this that has this earthquake? This localized earthquake. My life could be over. And am I ready to meet my maker? You never know when you'll meet somebody that will come to that crisis point. You just never know. At that moment, when they have the basic contours of Christianity because you've shared it with them and they've seen your life and they respect you, and then when the wife leaves, when the husband has cheated, when they lose their job, when the child is sick, when the earthquake comes, maybe, just maybe at that moment, they will come to you and say, how do I deal with this? What is life all about? Will you pray for me? Maybe, and just maybe, you are at that moment now. And you're wondering, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives the answer in verse 31. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's not just that. It's just not some bare intellectual assent. We know in the very next verse that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He gives them the gospel. He tells them how God created man to be in a relationship with him. And yet, because of sin, all of mankind has been cut off from him. He probably tells them about this great love of God, where God became man and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come upon the earth, to live a perfect life, to die upon the cross for the sins of all those who would believe in him, to bear the punishment of all those who would believe in him. He probably told a story of how Jesus rose again on the third day as a testament to the fact that the sins are truly forgiven, that the wrath of God has been fully compensated and exhausted, and how God calls on all of us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. And we see that that's what the Philippian jailer does, doesn't he? We know that this wasn't just some mere mental assent or some cultural acquiescence. No, this is something that makes a difference to this man. You see how he takes them out, and he washes their wounds. This meant something to him. He invites them over. He gives a meal, takes them into their house, and gives a meal to them. You know, A.W. Tozer said, if your profession means nothing to you, it's a pretty safe bet that it means nothing to God. But it did mean something to this man. I mean, you see him and his whole household coming to know the Lord. And his household, Lydia's house. Can you just imagine Lydia's household coming to the Lord? And now the Philippian jailer's household come. Two households that could not have been more different. But the gospel invades both. A sun finally rises, but a lot of things have changed, but a lot of things have stayed the same, particularly that Paul and Silas are still in jail. We see that in verse 35 through 40. We don't know all the circumstances. Perhaps the magistrates didn't want to keep them there that long anyways, but regardless, they let them go. But Paul calls on the magistrates to escort them out. Paul says, and Paul does this. I think Paul does this because he recognizes he wants to protect the infant church in Philippi. He wants them to be guarded and not harassed by the city or its magistrates. So that when the policeman comes in and says, hey, off you go. Come on. Paul says, wait a minute. And maybe at that moment, for one of those few times in the life, I mean, I mean, I imagine him in a suit. I don't know why I imagine Paul in a suit all the time, but I imagine him in the suit, and he just kind of dusts off his suit, fixes his tie, stands as tall as he can, and he says, I will not leave. He says, do you know who I am? I am a Roman citizen. You go and tell the magistrates to come and take us out. And I think he does this. He does this because he says he is concerned for the early church in Philippi. That when he is escorted out, everyone will see, aha, they are being freed. They can't just, these Christians are okay. They should be freed. We should be very careful in the way we treat this infant church. Now, there's so many lessons that we have extracted and so many more that we can extract from these three surprising narratives. But here is what Luke wants us to draw from these three narratives. That the Word of God, which is the good news of Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, overcomes social, cultural, and ethnic backgrounds, ethnic differences. The gospel cannot be contained. The gospel cannot be confined. The gospel cannot be caged. These conversions are not only surprising, but they are marvelously varied in their character, aren't they? It's like as if in this tapestry, Luke is encouraging us to see that, yes, there is one Savior. Yes, there is only one way to salvation. But all these different colored threads are coming through and all these varied ways that they are coming through and being woven together to in his wisdom and his providence into his kingdom. And you can hardly imagine a more different or disparate group. Paul is this educated a Jewish rabbi from Tarsus, who is a Roman citizen, and here he is sharing a meal with a jailer. The community of believers that meet at Lydia's house, can you imagine what this community of believers, what they're like? That's meeting there at Lydia's house. It's a God-fearing widow, most likely, from Turkey, who's well-to-do. And then her whole household. And then this slave girl, a very young girl, who used to be a successful psychic. And then a pagan, suicidal jailer and his household. These people are ethnically, socially, legally, and psychologically worlds apart. But they are all transformed by the word of the Lord, so much so that they share the joy of conversion, meals, and continued instruction together. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. One of the signs of true revival is God works in all sorts of people, very different people. Not just all the 20-year-olds who are excited about Reformed theology or just the people with this type of schooling or with this type of number of kids or this type of ethnic group. All sorts of people. That is a genuine sign of the genuine working of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think that gospel is enough power for people who are you like you or like me. Gospel is good for those who need a little Jesus in their life. No, we must be ready to give the gospel to anybody we encounter. We must do nothing to unnecessarily alienate or elevate people because they are of a different socioeconomic background or ethnic background. The culture that we must celebrate amongst Christians is a Christian culture, is a gospel culture that transcends all lines. We must pray and search our hearts that we aren't partial to any particular types of people, particular groups, and walk intimately with people who are very different from us, whom perhaps have not been blessed the same way we have, perhaps don't look like us. And by transcending those walls of hostility the world has built up, we testify to the reality of the gospel. We are world Christians and bring the gospel to the rich and to the poor, to the oppressed and the depressed, foreigners, young girls, boys, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. The gospel set the widow Lydia free, this demon-possessed slave girl free, this desperate jailer free. Surely the Spirit of God wants us to see the triumphant power of the gospel in all kinds of men and women everywhere. Let us be about that work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this long passage, but wonderful narrative of these surprising conversions. And Lord, we ask that our hearts would not be filled with impartiality, but Lord, we ask that we would be men and women who live a life that exemplifies the gospel. We live a type of life that exudes love towards all types of people, and that in doing so, we would be seen as respectable and faithful men and women. We would be seen as people who are giving contours to the Christian faith, so that when the time comes, we can share the gospel and people in a variety, in a varied ways, turn in faith and repentance unto you. We do pray for those in the room who do not know you, and we ask that today they would ask that question. What does it mean to be saved? What must I do to be saved? We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.